grace and faith were used on us, not by us.
The gospel of grace.
You are the thing that was in the mind of God.
The gospel of peace.
This plan was put together by God and Jesus before the creation of anything else.
That was Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for Friday, June 29, 2018, broadcasting from the home of redemptionism, where we love every train of thought visiting our station of freedom. We're coming to you from the Gospel Revolution studios right here in Eva, Alabama, where we say that a text without a context is a pretext for a subtext. But right now from Palm Beach Gardens, Florida, with more consistent, persistent, repetitive CPR of the gospel is the president and founder of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams. Hello, Mr. Williams. How are you, sire?
Refreshingly repetitive.
CPRR. There you go. Consistent, persistent, refreshingly repetitive. Oh, man.
I am very good today. It's bright and sunny, a typical what you would call living in South Florida. I had a good weekend. It was quite peaceful, quite quiet and peaceful.
Would you like to say that again, repetitively?
Yes.
It was refreshingly,
refreshingly
quiet and peacefully.
Quiet and peaceful.
Okay.
Yeah, so had some good gym time. So here we are. It's Monday morning.
And Monday morning is known for?
Monday morning is time for recording. I think we've already blown our cover so many times that people kind of got in on the act here. So we might as well just be upfront about it.
Yeah.
We've been outed. We have been outed.
All right, we're out of the closet at last.
Yeah, we're out of the closet. Dang. We are a Monday recording, Friday broadcasting program.
Yep, because we just need that much time to get ourselves both on the same page. Yeah.
How are you today,
my friend? Well, last week I had my first fire ant bite. We celebrated that for several days. This week I've got nothing to celebrate yet, so I'm open to suggestions from somebody else my own age.
Well, let's not try another fire ant.
Dang. I tell you, it's when they get in your underwear that I'm telling you. You don't even...
No, I don't. And I don't want to go there.
Can I get an amen? Yeah.
This week, we had a comment on the face of freedom. Last week, a few problems we had to get past audio-wise, and we think we're past them, but we put to air one of our most popular ever interviews, which, of course, was with Michael Bond. 6 weeks after his wife had passed, and while he was visiting you in Houston, and while Jeff Robertson, I think, was still using your house as an office. So, I listened to that, and honest, I needed to change diapers. I laughed. Well, Rob, I don't know which Rob it is. It could be Rob Crazy Keys. Yes, it is. He said, I absolutely loved the Michael Bond interview. I especially love how his comment, "I'd flip him the bird," warranted the short Gospel Revolution ditty. I would guess that most churches would not celebrate comments like that. Laughing so hard I can hardly type. There is no funner way to learn the gospel. I'll be honest, I really don't need to know any more about God, but I do love good entertainment and to laugh, so I listen.
Mm-hmm.
Barris, I don't know how you held it together during this. Where do you guys find these great people to interview? This would be a good one to email to a Christian family member or friend. It hits home and is real. You know, as funny as it was, I think real is even further up the line. I think he's right. It hits home and it's real.
I just spoke with Michael Bond yesterday, and I had called him a week or two ago, Michael is not in the best financial situation he's ever been in his life. It is not a pledge drive. He did not know we had just rebroadcast his show, and he called me up laughing and telling me that he wanted to contribute $100 to the Gospel Revolution. And during the process of the phone call, I did everything I could do to get him to forget about it, to pass it off as a joke, because I know he's just not in a position to be doing this stuff right now. That's tough for me when I know that somebody is not in a financial situation where they ought to be giving their money away.
Did you tell him it's going a new mirror bottom to your swimming pool? Did you let him know that?
No, I never let people know the truth.
Okay.
But after three times of laughing it off, moving the conversation forward, he absolutely would not let go of it. These folks really touched my heart so deeply. You know, he's an old man, so I thought for sure he'd forget about it by the end of the phone call. But he did not. And I had to take down his information at the end for his $100 contribution. So now, he did not know that the show had rebroadcast. Michael is diagnosed with Parkinson's. He is fighting like crazy. We had this marvelous conversation. We laughed. He got me so tickled about what he was saying. I just, you know, the very same thing. And here I'm talking with somebody who's going through this. As you said, he lost his wife 5 years ago. 4 years after his wife died, he's diagnosed with Parkinson's, which started coming on soon after Lynn passed, and it was something that was difficult for him to face, as it would be for anyone. Michael is now on, he calls it some kind of high-tech walker, but he still goes bowling, he still goes to dance class. He's not stopped doing anything that he was doing before. And somebody made mention to him about his walker. And he said, you've got this all wrong. He says, that's not what this is. This is a chick magnet.
He's looking for another girl to study.
Yeah.
Oh, that's too funny.
He said, I got room for you to just sit right up here.
Well, Michael Bonder, we salute you.
Yeah.
We know you. We've met you. Standing example of what the gospel can achieve in just an ordinary person's life. And your dedication to Lynn over, what I think it was 37 years, is just outstanding. And that's why I topped off last week's podcast with "Could I Have This Dance for the Rest of My Life?" And I,
when we're together, it feels so right. Could I have this dance for the rest of my life?
We go to Shawnee's and she'd just be very expressive and say, you know, I know the Lord's got the right man for me. I said, yeah, baby, you know that's right, because I sit right across the table from you.
When you're all I'll ever need, could I have this dance for the rest of my life? Would you be my partner every night? When we're together,
the genius idea of studying the scripture in her bedroom back at her house. And so I had the revelation. I said, you know what? I need to study her. Go study this Bible. So we closed the Bible up and I started studying her, and the rest is history.
So, and of course, Michael ends his phone call with telling me, you know, how much he loves me. I just don't know what I'd have done without you if it hadn't been for the gospel. And, and then literally forces me to take $100 from him too. It's just, you know, that's a tough one for me, Don. It really is. That's a tough one for me. I look for the words to try to say, no, I'm just not going to take your money. But I know that even that for somebody with a heart like Michael Bond would have just been, he would have been offended if I had refused and instructed him as though I know what he should and should not do. We don't, in anything else in the gospel revolution, we don't tell people what to do or what not to do. And so then for me to do, to tell him that I was not going to accept his, gift, would have been us starting a trend that we've never done before, and that's telling people what to do. So, yeah, it was a very impactful call. I loved it. It was wonderful, and cried when it was over with.
Amen. 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 Oh, yeah.
This week, we heard from Victor Brennan.
What's Victor got to say?
Well, he sent this email to Joanne, to Mike Williams, and to me. Who's Joanne? Is that his wife or his girlfriend? Well,
it's neither.
Are you sure?
I am absolutely sure.
Is Joanne sure?
I would say Joanne is probably fairly sure of that, too.
Who's Joanne?
I do not know who Joanne is.
You don't know who she is, but you're fairly sure. Oh.
No, but I am very sure of who Victor Brennan is. So.
And but funny, he didn't say, hello, Mike. He says, hello, Joanne. Just spoke to Wade Brewer, and he is willing to speak as well. Hopefully the website will be updated soon. And before that, he has some dates that I don't have down here on the running sheet. Oh, yeah, September 14, 15, and 16 in Calgary, Alberta. Look, doesn't look like you're teaching. It'll be all Wade Brewer.
Well, Wade's going to be there for sure. I think this was a response to one of our gospel revolutionaries there wanting getting some information from Vic about the conference and to see if Wade was going to be there again. So,
what you going to teach? What you going to teach? Tell us, come on, spill it.
Well, the goal is the Book of Romans all over again, but we will see.
So that was from Victor. Oh, it wasn't from Victor Brennan. It was from Victor C. De Brennan.
Mm-hmm.
Brace conferences, and he puts his phone number at 403. Write this down, family, because you need to call and you need to ask him the details for the Grace conferences special rate. Telephone number is 403-686-0841. That's preceded by 1 if you're calling. It's a North American 1, and 403-686-0841.
And do we have the website updated as he had?
No. I'm not going to do it just because he said it.
maybe because the conference is coming up.
This is Monday. No one's going to hear this till Friday. but if you go to www.gospelrevolution.com. Just visit the front page there, and over, I think, the second to far right column, you will find at the very header our upcoming conferences. You'll find Victor Brennan's phone numbers. You will find the hotel where we are staging the conference. You'll find the phone numbers for that. If you mention Grace Conferences, you'll get a special room rate.
Mm-hmm.
And
awesome.
That's all there, thanks to Michael's nagging insistence. Here, let me see. There was an article, I think I might have posted it, I think, but it's a new comment on the post, Grace is not unmerited favour. If you want to find this article, just put in unmerited into the search box on the front page, on any page of our website, and you'll be able to find it. The author is Austin Haygood. And he says, clearly the Greek word is the same for tempt, entice to commit sin, or test, evaluate one's character. and can mean either, depending on the context. There is a big difference between God trying to induce a person to sin and him testing their character. Oh, I was looking for, thank you very much for what you're doing, or appreciate the podcast, or love the rest of the art. No, nothing. Okay, so, all right. I think he may be referring to, and I haven't read the article this morning, so I can't say for certain, but I've made much of the fact that James the Jerk, in his very first chapter of his very first book, which he said was not written to Gentiles, mustn't read it. It's a secret book only for Jews, don't you know? So
very poor Jews, in fact.
And if you're not poor, you're not holy.
Mm-hmm.
And if you got money, well, you can't be a holy, righteous, kind of a person. So
not possible.
That's impossible.
He says the test and tempt are the same thing. Is that the way it is in the English language, Austin? Test and tempt are not the same thing. Your teacher does not tempt you when she gives you a test. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't work that way in the Greek either. Austin, Mr. Williams is going to have to quiet me down here, because James is very clear. He says God does not tempt man. This has been an almost eternal argument. Every time you say to a Christian that James was a jerk because he denied the words of God, the words allegedly of God in the five books of Moses, in Genesis 22, verse 1, where it says that God did tempt Abraham. Now, James says very clearly, God does not tempt anyone. Well, the way that Christianity has tried to evade the obvious here, the way that Christianity fractures its logic in this matter, the way that Christianity loves to serve up ands, ifs, buts, and maybes, is this way. Well, that word doesn't mean tempt, it means test. Okay, let's say that it means test. Again, James is a jerk, because if it means test, if Abraham was being tested by God, and by the way, let me remind you, the same word as is being used in James is the self-same Greek word that was used by Jewish scholars fluent in Greek who translated the Hebrew Tanakh into the Septuagint, which was done 250 years before James was even a glitter in his daddy's eye. So let's have a look at it. It means test, okay? Well, if Genesis 22, verse 1, is saying that God tested Abraham, then, and it's the self-same word as James uses, why the hell, James, do you say he doesn't test anyone? James, you're a jerk. Oh, but let's go with tempt. God doesn't tempt anyone. See, those of you who are ignorant are always going to raise any kind of argument to cover your own ignorance. If you look at the Greek, it is very clear that this is the same word used about Genesis 22:1, where God did something or other to Abraham, tested or tempted. And James says God doesn't test or tempt, whichever way you want to play this game. But let's say it's with tempt. Let's have a look at tempt for a minute. It's the same word. So if God doesn't tempt anyone, why did he tempt Abraham in Genesis 22:1? Now here's another curly one for you. Was Jesus tempted in the wilderness? Christians, you love to tell me that Jesus was God. I happen to believe that he was the one who was, is, and is to come, and ever the same, he was God. Did he live on earth with some limitations, perhaps in precognition or something like that? Possibly. I'm not here to talk about that. I'm here to talk about your idiotic claims. But if Jesus was God, and James says, no man tempts God, God cannot be tempted. Oh, hang on, let's say it was a test. Let's use your ridiculous equivalence. So was God testing Jesus? If so, what for? If he was tempting Jesus and it was a temptation in the wilderness, if you don't like the word tempt, why the hell do you say that Jesus was tempted when he was only tested? If tested and tempted are such a big, bloody different thing, why are you claiming that he was tempted? Oh, and by the way, my Christian friend, is it a temptation if you cannot fall for the temptation? Is it a temptation if you cannot sin? Could Jesus have sinned? Oh, don't let's talk about that. No, of course you don't want to talk about that because you don't want to disclose your own illogical fallacies. You're a mental midget if you claim that James the Jerk denied that God can be tempted, eh? Or tested, for that matter. I don't care which way. Use whatever word you want. See, your logic is flawed because you are willy-nilly using whatever definition pleases you to be used whenever you want to use it. You want to take one word in the Greek and turn it into five and six different words in the English. That's exactly what you did with the word hell, by the way. And how has that turned out for you? If you want to take one Greek word and turn it into two English words, you're not just a liar, you're an idiot. And your logic is flawed because of your lack of consistency. You don't want to be consistent because you cannot bear the answers that must be given when you are consistent. Oh, but you say, it depends on the context as to how you translate this word. Yeah. Whose context? Oh, that's right. That would be your context. It depends on how you want to translate it. You are not prepared to look at the Bible and take the translation as it is given. No, you want to retranslate the Bible on your own terms. You know what? Every single Bible translation that's ever been created has been created via someone's theology. You're not doing anything new. You're not very smart. All you're doing is following in the steps of other idiots. For Christ's sake, try growing up. You do not know what you're talking about. I want you to cast your mind back to when you were in grade, I don't know, 8, 9, 10 or something. You're starting to grow up, your hormones are starting to rage and you're starting to notice girls and your teacher gives you a test. Is that a temptation? Like, did she tear a blouse down and say, hey, check this out, have you ever seen a set this good? Is that what happened? No. No, she tested your knowledge against what you'd been taught. It was a test. A test and a temptation are far cries from each other, and trying to lay out a smokescreen to cover your own invincible ignorance is the most laughable and amusing thing I have ever seen. James was a jerk, and if you want to make him your saint, if you want to make him your hero, dare I say, you're making yourself into a jerk as well.
Mm-hmm. You know,
I got through that without you saying, hey, saddle pedal.
I was close. You were close and I was close. Don, when these terms are used in Hebrews, when Paul is recording that God said to about the children of Israel, I think there's two terms there. It is Hebrews 3:9, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. So there's two terms here. There's a tempted and a proved. So that I am understanding that the combination of tempting God and proving God was a provocation to God. It seems the context bears out. God was provoked by whatever this tempting was and whatever this...
Okay, the word is the same as James uses, perezo, when he uses the word tempt, not proven. Proven is the word for proven is the same as when you prove bread by letting it rise.
Gotcha.
So you pass the test. But when he's tempted, this is the self same word that that is used in Genesis 22:1, and God did tempt Abraham. Same word. According to the Jewish translators, it's exactly the same word.
And the one in Hebrews is the same word also.
Same, Same word, sir, yes.
So here, God himself says he was tempted by the people of Israel, and James says God cannot be tempted by people.
To think that we breathe the same air as James breathed. It's very troubling.
Well, and this is one of the consistent things. You know, if you only had one of these coinkydinks of this seeming out of step with the scriptures, out of step with Paul's teaching, or vice versa, but especially out of step with the scriptures, then you could give a wink and a nod and say, well, there must have been a reason that we don't understand. But when it comes to James, you'd be winking and nodding like a spastic. I mean, goodness gracious.
Nudge, nudge, grin, grin, wink, wink, say no more.
There, you would just be sitting there winking and nodding all day because, I mean, he is so consistent.
Inconsistencies.
He's consistent with his inconsistencies and his disagreement and controversy, not with just Paul, which obviously is there, but in the instances where things like this show up, that he just says things just because he's got something to say, and it happens to completely disagree with the scriptures themselves, because these are quotes from the scriptures about what the people of Israel did, and these terms that are used here. So.
It never gets old. It just never gets old, talking about James.
Well, let me say one more thing about James.
Am I going to have to settle you down now?
Why do we point these things out?
So we want to be show-offs.
We point them out because these are the things that the entire misrepresentation of the gospel is built upon. Are these statements, especially from James, especially the charismatic world, the word of faith, the prosperity message, how they quote James with any integrity of heart whatsoever is amazing to me. I mean, James only wrote one letter in the New Testament, just one. And there is only one consistent message in his letter, and that is that all wealthy people are evil. You can't look at this any other way. James revels in poverty, whether he was or was not, which we're convinced that he was, based on evidence, especially of the Ebionites who claim him to this very day, kind of like the Catholics claim Peter, the Ebionites claim James. You have just as much reason to believe one as you do the other. This onslaught of statements about anybody with money whatsoever, they are oppressors. They are evil. They are. We know that the evil that rich people do oppress you. That's what rich people do. That is according to James. These folks, of course, to hold their message together on the prosperity doctrine, is taking out verses out of context, especially in Peter, James, and John. It always blew me away how that this quote was always made. God said, I want you to prosper and be in health, even as your souls prosper. No, God never said that. John said that. John said, I want you to prosper and be in health, even as your souls prosper. This is not a text out of scripture. In fact, even in the New Testament, it's not a God said this or God said that. This is simply John writing to some friends. You know, hey, listen, I really hope that you have fame, fortune, and health as much as you are kind and considerate and loving. That's not a decree from God. Yet they hold together these things, so they have to say that it's all scripture to get the point across, and then ignore the book of James in the entirety of his diatribe against wealth, wealthy people, riches, and prosperity. This man declared that prosperity is a curse. Prosperity is a sign that you have nothing to do with God whatsoever. Read it. And identify the six times in what, five chapters that he literally assails the idea. Number one, he assails rich people, the idea of being rich, the hope of prosperity is just the worst thing that could possibly happen to a spiritual person. You are to revel in poverty.
Now, when you read that letter from which that verse comes, beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health even as your soul prospers. This is a man writing to another person, one individual writing to another individual.
Yes.
It's like, it's exactly the same as if you send a New Year's greetings to a friend. I hope this is the best year ever. Gosh, I hope you just get to celebrate. Yeah. I've stopped saying to people, happy birthday. I say, happy celebrations. I hope that this is the best day of your whole year, and I hope that this year is the best one of your whole life or something like that. Now, that's what he's saying. Beloved, I wish.
Exactly.
I mean, the chapter, I think it's only one chapter long or something, but the guy's name is Gaius, and no one really knows who Gaius is, but he's just another bloke whom John loves in the truth, according to the opening verses. Now, if you took John, Peter, and James out of the Bible, the major tenets of Christianity, the major tenets of the gospel would still be there.
Yep.
If you want to put down on people, if you want to tell people that they're ugly little sinners and they don't have anything going for them and they've only got the hellfire and brimstone to look forward to, well, we got to put Peter in there for that. If we want idiocy, such as what we've just described, we've got to put James back in. And if we want this, I hope you prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers, then we've got to put John in there. In fact, Revelation is 80% rewrites. It's plagiarized, actually, totally out of Zechariah, Daniel, and maybe Ezekiel. 80%. We're going to look at that a little bit later, possibly. But you take Paul out of the Bible. Try taking Paul out of the Bible. Mm-hmm. You have nothing about regeneration, salvation, redemption, glorification, predestination, justification. It's gone.
It's all gone.
All you've got is, hey, he's coming back on a white horse to kill you because you're deserving of hellfire and brimstone. It's just, good God.
And to put confession of sin back into the new covenant, and I did say back into the new covenant, because Hebrews makes it very clear, confession of sin is something that was done under the old covenant and was done only once a year because the blood of a bull and goat wasn't good enough to last any more than a year. But now we got the blood of Jesus. It won't last a second, of course. But if you want to reintroduce the confession of sin, you have to have the book of John, 1 John 1:9. Now, then if you want to reintroduce law into the subject of faith, you're going to have to depend on the book of James, the guy who detests rich people. And it is the Word of Faith movement that will quote James's teachings that faith without works is dead. So you got to give you money. You got to use the seed. You know, Oral Roberts is the one who deceived the entire world into thinking that money is seed.
Worked for the good old boy, didn't it?
Oh, man. It worked for him so well that his protege, who flew his airplanes for him, Kenneth Copeland, picked up on it that much more. And folks, you got to understand and I know that the term prosperity gospel has become cliche and labels a whole group of people, but it is the gospel, which is not a gospel at all, Can I tell you that the prosperity gospel is not a gospel at all? Anything about prosperity is not good news. If it's a way to prosper, it's good information. That's the best it can be. If somebody tells you about an investment, if you put your money here, do this with your money, that could be good information. But if somebody's telling you, if you put your money in this ministry, it's good, rich, moist soil, you're going to get 100-fold back. That's not good information. Somebody ought to be going to jail for manipulation and control.
And don't forget to throw in on top of that, because it's always nice to paint a bigger picture than the one you've already got, that is it Isaac sowed in famine? Or was it Jacob? Yeah. More BS. So when things are really bad, when things are really bad, that's when you got to sow. Because Isaac sowed in famine. Hey, let me ask you a question. Why do you think that widow had only one mite left?
Yeah.
Huh? Mm-hmm. Could it be that those foul Pharisees and Sadducees and teachers of the law, could it be that they were saying, give out of your poverty?
Yeah.
Oh, jeez. Yeah. I mean, James, a jerk, couldn't give out of his poverty even. He had to let the Macedonians give out of their port him. Oh, dear.
And Paul refused to take a gift except it was out of their abundance. That's the reason I have a difficult time. I have a difficult time doing pledge drive, because there's some folks I know just should not be giving. Boy, this is a good lead up to pledge drive, isn't it? Here I am talking people out of giving again. But Paul said to give out of that which a man hath, not out of that which a man hath not.
I'm wondering when the board's going to get rid of you at last and put a good, decent salesman in there, mate, someone with a glib tongue and a...
Yeah, a week before pledge drive, and we're quoting everything we can to convince you not to give. And does anybody really believe that Isaac planted money?
Really. And Abraham, you got to tithe out of your increase. But that means you got to go to war with someone and take their slaves and take their women and children and take all their money. Anyway, mate, we really do need to get on with this. Well, maybe not. We are having fun.
This is the show now. Goodness gracious. Goodness, it'd be worth anybody's time just to go and see what the tithe was. It was off. That's why Jesus said, you tithe right down to the mint and cumin from your garden. If tithing had anything to do with money, Jesus did talk about money. Remember, he talked about it when the taxes were due, and he said, oh, yeah, hey, let's go get a catch a fish, and you're going to have the coin in the fish. He didn't say go dig in the ground because somebody planted some seed there. You can dig their seed up and use it.
I've been trying to pay my taxes that way for years. Years, mate.
Jesus said, you tithe right down to the mint and cumin. If Jesus wanted to tell us that tithing was about money, he would have said, you tithe right down to the last nickel and penny. He didn't do that. He said mint and cumin. Why? Because it's the first fruits of the increase of animals and plants and vegetables and gardens and all of these things. That's what you tithe from.
Yeah, tithing was always about agriculture. It was never about cash.
Never about cash. Never, never, never about cash.
It's all too funny. I mean, if you're going to really do the tithe, family, you see how we just flit from subject to subject, because that's just, we're just like lonesome little butterflies around this. And we have been laughing at this for so long now that really just laughing at it one more time is kind of helpful. You know, there were five things, because people tell you about the tithe. You should do it because it before the law. Yeah, really.
Oh, yeah.
So did circumcision. Drop your pants. I want to examine you.
Yeah, circumcision and sacrifice.
Well, here we are. Sacrifice, circumcision, offerings, tithing, and the Sabbath. I remember it because we had a restaurant called Scott's Restaurant, which was the first letter of each word. But all of these things preceded the law.
Yeah.
So if you're going to be consistent, try and Just try and be consistent, will you?
Yeah, that argument was used so many times. I remember the first time that it was used on me. And, I was still fresh in understanding the difference between law and grace. And this group of pastors actually brought this up to me that finally, you know, they told me that God's law was the expression of God's character and nature, and it brought me up out of my chair.
Yeah.
And
that was the end of that friendship.
Oh, man, I'm telling you what, there's just so much you can take of it, just sitting and hearing people insult Christ. I mean, I never felt more like I was in the presence of what biblically was called sitting in front of the Pharisees being examined. I'd never experienced that before, but boy, this was one of them. But they used that also. Well, you know, tithing, the reason you can't do tithing was established before the cross. And they had nothing to say again when I told them. I said, yes, and so was circumcision and sacrifices.
Yeah.
Isn't it amazing that the very one of those, with circumcision, which was given before the law, Paul goes into detail to let us know that circumcision is not. You may have a hard time finding information on the tithe that you're taking out of context, but on sacrifices, we have plenty of information that says that sacrifices, which were before the law, are now not needed at all. They are all fulfilled. Plenty of information, especially in Paul's teaching, that circumcision is now not to be done by Jew or Gentile for anything of righteousness before God whatsoever. So you're going to conveniently try to mislead people conveniently, and I think deliberately, by saying, giving them this one-liner that dismisses their questions. Oh, well, the tithe started before the law. Yes, we're freed from the law, but the tithe was given before the law. Okay. You know?
Now, in each one of those cases, circumcision or sacrifices, offerings, and so forth, tithes, the principle was sanctification. The principle was a little bit was cut off so that the rest of it could be sanctified. Yes. A little bit of the human race was cut off, Jesus, so that the whole could be sanctified.
Absolutely.
And when we disregard that, what we end up saying is, well, one man's life was cut off so that a couple more people could be. No, no, it's all.
It sanctifies the whole. That is the wonderful thing about sanctification. In every place in the Old Testament where and the tithe was to sanctify your entire crop, mm-hmm. Or whatever it was. It was to sanctify all the goats, set them apart, that they all belonged to God. This was how you told God, everything I have is yours, was by sanctifying or setting apart a portion thereof. And here we have Christ that has done the same thing. He is our circumcision. What does it mean that Christ is our circumcision? He is the part of the human race that was removed separate from the body of Christ to incorporate and sanctify the entirety of the body of Christ.
And there, family, you have it.
Mm-hmm. When you're feeling down or you got the case of the blues, why don't you listen to the Gospel Revolution?
Gospel Revolution.
Okay, moving right along. A new comment was made, and dang, we can get off in the grass sometimes, but it's awfully long grass, and it's
oh, but it's good grass.
Pretty fun playing.
Good.
It is. A new comment was made on the post, A Body Prepared, which was the podcast 2 weeks ago. Mm-hmm. Again, it's Rob Crazy Keys. Now, we closed that show down saying, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I have come to do thy will, O Lord.
Yes.
Quote out of Hebrews, which is quoting, is it Psalm 16? Anyway, a psalm.
Yeah.
And I said, I want to ask you what book it is. What book is this? What in the volume of what book? And we're going to maybe touch on that a little bit later, or maybe not. Rob Crazy Key says, these two clowns are going to make us wait till next week to hear about the Lamb's Book of Life or whatever this book is. I'm going to go out on a limb and guess that it isn't a Word of Faith minister's How to Grow Out Severed Limbs book. These used car salesmen turned preachers who would sell meat off the back of a truck can't heal anyone and never have. A very good podcast, as always, and a fun way to stimulate thinking and to learn.
Very good.
Rob, keep listening. Wait. It might be next week. We have no idea where this podcast is going. Now, mate, wrote me an email, and you copied me on something I believe Sean Smith sent you, and you actually said, after sharing this with Sean, he threaded the needle that was that I could not. This is perfect. Do you mind if I read that out?
No, please do.
He wrote, the subject, Corrupting God, Deuteronomy 4, 15, 16. Take you therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spoke to you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female. This scripture, Sean says, makes me think that maybe Jehovah knew by experience that when you create someone in your image, that it doesn't work out well. Jehovah made man in his image and likeness, and it didn't work out well, did it? However, is Jehovah done creating humanity? Well, he is now. He finished the job at the cross when he commingled with all people to become a new species. Family, you just heard a sentence that really is going to take the rest of our lives to fully appreciate.
Oh, my gosh. Ditto, ditto.
This new commingled species is a completed and perfect being who can do no wrong regardless of the deed, thought, word, or intent. As a single unit, the commingled God-human is more completed than a husband and wife are during sexual intercourse. Marriage is an image of the reality of what happened at the cross when God commingled with humanity through Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve's wedding was the picture of the finished creation. That pictured God was joining and then commingling with humanity to become a unity. The big issue I see here in this passage of Scripture is adultery. The Bible compares idol worship to adultery. God was like a husband to the people before the cross, but they had adultery with other gods by worshipping them. God fixed the adulterous problem at the cross by commingling himself with all humanity, which prevents humanity from worshipping gods outside of itself. Commingling God with humankind negates race, negates creed, negates status, and negates gender because of God's neutrality in these things. In conclusion, did Jehovah corrupt himself? If Jehovah corrupted himself, could he fix himself and perfect humanity? My answer to these questions is no. Jehovah knew what he was doing before he began creating the world. Jehovah didn't finish building the world until the cross when he commingled with humanity to create a new species. I opine, there's a word you don't hear every day, I opine that everything that transpired in the scriptures, the Old Testament, pointed to the new species, Jesus Christ. And that's all I got to say about that. So until next time, when religion hits the fan, duck! Sean Smith, the fastest dung slinger in the South.
I absolutely love this article. Oh, my gosh. A few years ago, let me give you just a little history on this. And I'll tell you where Sean threaded the needle for me. I read these verses and actually introduced them on a podcast, how that God said that if you create something in its own image, then you will have corrupted yourself. my natural inclination of logic then, which didn't seem to be a leap, but a stretch for our conscience, was then that God had corrupted himself by creating a man after his own image. Now, this is the part that Sean threaded this needle, though. The teachings and understanding we've been doing about not just predestination, which I had predestination down. My issue was I didn't know where predestination began. I was really conflicted. I knew everyone was predestined to be in Christ. I knew the entire human race was that everybody that was called was predestined, was chosen, was in. Everybody's in was there because of predestination. The challenge that I had was, where did predestination begin? I had it starting after, quote, the fall, because I still was in the mindset that Christianity has taught by saying that what happened in the garden was the fall, which is no place in the Bible. Now, it's important that we record this, and it's important that you understand this, because you need to hear where the change took place and how. At that point, then, is when Don Bartlett was beginning to speak to me. I had already come to the conclusions about the issue of predestination. I knew I did not know, but was more persuaded that predestination started after the fall of man. Now, I did not feel absolutely confident about that, but it was the only thing that made sense, since I had accepted the paradigm that Christianity had presented to me, that the event in the garden was called the fall, that God prepared everything to be this way, but man, quote, messed it all up. Now, let me tell you that as a result of my conversations with Don, I really was thrown into, I did not know which way this was. It was a challenge for me to move my goalpost, the beginning of predestination to the end of predestination, that predestination for me started after the fall to the cross. I knew that nothing is predestined by God after the cross. It's all done. It's all completed. But because of this challenge and this understanding, and Don and I sat and talked about this right at my home in Houston, along with several other things. And I had asked him to explain to me why he was persuaded of this, and because I needed to know. I wanted to know. And so as I started looking at this, and I tell you where suddenly the entire, if you've ever stood next to a grain bin or a grain silo, and they're getting ready to fill up the truck with as much from the silo, they trip one trigger and everything comes pouring out. That's the vision I get in my mind when this happened to me. And the lever was always there. Now, the lever was Romans chapter 8.
For those of you who are not Americans, the word he just used was lever. Yeah. And I'm not laughing at you, mate. It's some words you've got to rethink them sometimes. forgive me.
We do have different ways of saying them. So Romans 8 is where this was, and I read through it again, and it said that God created man subject to vanity by necessity. Suddenly, Don, I saw that man was created corruptible by necessity. Oh my gosh, what in the world does Paul understand about predestination?
Family, I just want you to, I want you to see, as Mike is talking, how synergy works. Synergy is when, let's say, one person is here and one person is there. So you got two minds, but when they're combined, you end up with a third mind, mm-hmm. which is synergy. And This is how the gospel has evolved for us, where the Holy Spirit simply awakens us up to something. And like I say elsewhere, it is amazing what you can achieve if you just don't care who gets the glory. This is synergy at work, and this is how where we are now has evolved from. Sorry to interrupt you, Mike, but
no, that's fine.
But you know, this happens with me and Mel Martin. This happens with me and Sean Smith. This happens with me, and of course, since I'm the common denominator, I must be the smartest person in the world. No, it happens between every two minds that meet. Mm-hmm. And sorry.
Yeah, every two minds that meet that don't have an agenda.
Yes, yes.
Do you have to put that caveat in there?
Yes.
So suddenly I realized that Paul knew something about predestination that I did not know. So all I did is look up every verse in the New Testament, and lo and behold, the only person who taught about predestination was Paul. Nobody else in the New Testament taught about predestination. And in every single case where Paul mentioned predestination, he squarely placed it before the foundation of the world, before the creation of anything. So, if I was going to keep my beginning point of predestination is after man messed everything up and surprised God with this mess up, God then began to predestine how he was going to fix the mess man made. Then if it were Paul who informed me that this point of predestination started before God and Jesus created anything, that the plan was put together and solved and resolved, therefore now I am now having to look at the book of Genesis as a predetermined thing that happened also, just like the cross, that the first Adam was predetermined as much as the last Adam was predetermined or predestined. Now, and the same as the last Adam was predestined, who he was and what he would do, that the first Adam was predestined, who he was and what he would do. For what purpose? Oh, my God, Mike, why in the world would God stretch out this process? Why in the world? Why in the world? Why in the world? When you realize that the totality of creation, getting back to Sean's picture of this, you see, God predestined that he would be angry. God predestined that his response to this would be this way. So then what you have to do is ask yourself, why would God find it important to act like a man in things pertaining to God? Maybe there was a plan in the air. Maybe there was a plot at foot. Maybe there was a destination that was going to be realized where that God himself and man were going to become, that the only way God could be found in man, the only way man could be found was in God. So what do you have to do if that is the predestined goal? You got to experience what it's like to be a man. Now, isn't that what it says about Jesus? That Jesus himself was tempted like as we are, yet without sin? So you see, so the same applies. Did God act like a man, yet without corruption? Yes. And that is the thread that is the needle that Sean Smith threaded for me, was that I can now read those verses with confidence. Yes, even as Sean said, yes, God was referring to the creating man in his own image and the complications that ensued. So, yes, but did it corrupt God? No, you can't call it corruption because, see, corruption means to become something outside of its intended use. That's what the term corruption means. So did God, when he started becoming like a man and getting angry and jealous, I mean, he sounds like a jealous lover that just out of control lives in Texas and going to go shoot the guy that he caught in bed with his wife, you know, nothing, just gut level like that. So gut level human.
Wear boots and cowboy hat.
Yes.
Oh my gosh.
I totally get it. But why would he do that? And could he do it without being corrupted? Yes, he did it and without being corrupted. But you see, when we did it, we were corrupted because the issue was the fact that God had not completed his creation until the cross. Folks, many of us think that 7 days in creation was completed. The fact of it is it took 4,000 years, give or take a few, to complete mankind and this process. Now, you know, I've listened to all of my wonderful friends who absolutely almost, they cringe. It's like taking a cheese grater up their back to say that God was ever angry. I get it. But you see, we've also, for us to dismiss this issue of God's anger, wrath, and jealousy, revenge, isn't that one of the worst words we can think of is revenge? How terrible are these terms? And then to make them applicable to God's actions. But you see, embedded in this process is our solutions. Folks, if the cross brought God to an end of his anger, his wrath, his jealousy, his vengeance, don't you think that it may have been baked into the cake that if we share this gospel in its crystal reality, because it's a mindset change. See, now that all of this is done, all the gospel is knowledge. Will knowledge save us? Yes, knowledge will save us. Knowledge saves us all the time. It's been saving us for years. Because of a lack of knowledge, God's people perish. And we are, when we are dealing with the fall of man, and then the issue being reparative, we are without knowledge, and therefore we are perishing. When we try to take the anger and wrath and jealousy and vengeance of God out of the scriptures and say that that never happened, we are without knowledge and we are perishing. Perishing from what? From lack of knowledge that God incorporated himself into mankind. That if God could resolve his anger, wrath, jealousy, and vengeance, then the very same cross that resolved that can resolve ours. Now, I hope that this was not, I hope it was very detailed because we need the details, folks. We need the connective tissue. We need to know why we think what we think. You don't need to just think what you're told. You need to know. I need to know. We all need to know, why do you think that? When Don Bartlett sat down in my living room and we started talking about this, what did I ask him? I didn't ask him what he thought. He'd already told me that. I thought he was out to lunch. Now I needed to know, why do you think this? And he began to explain that to me. I still didn't accept it, but I didn't reject it because I knew that my position was not tenable. I knew that my position was on shaky ground. I knew it was, but I didn't have another place to put my foot yet. But man, I'm telling you, when that day came, and have I read Romans 8? Geez, folks, I've taught the entire book of Romans. I've taught Romans so many times and verses out of Romans for decades. Have I read that verse any time before? Many, many times before. But you see, because of the information that was loaded on both ends of this, then suddenly this verse become the lever. It became the point to where this thing was pulled. And man, I'm telling you, the grain began to flow. The dump truck overloaded. It emptied out completely, grain all over the ground. This was an avalanche that was released on me.
And now, with the advent of Sean Smith, young man, I think at our age we can call other people young men. I mean, most of our enemies have died by now. So now, with the advent of Sean Smith, this synergy grows.
Yes.
When Mel calls somebody, the synergy grows, the gospel grows, our understanding. What it is our salvation is growing. Now, you, if you're new to us, you'll say, what did he just say? Yeah, our redemption has happened 2,000 years ago. It can never be added to, improved on. It can't be bought off. It can't be bribed out of place. But our salvation, oh, yes. Mm-hmm. Our salvation is growing by the day because our information about our redemption just grows and grows and grows.
I keep getting saved over and over again here, and it's been glorious. I'm excited to be a part of all this.
Knowledge is salvation. It is one of the most, outside of the work of the cross, it's the knowledge of that work is the greatest salvation man can have. You see, Jesus had just as much died on the cross for the sin of the whole world through the dark ages as he did for right now. We've had some improvements, but boy, in the dark ages, goodness gracious, they called it the dark ages for a reason.
Yeah, they did.
It was because Christianity was the only knowledge that was around.
And they made sure that science, art, the arts, and everything else was darkened.
Yes.
So that is slung dung. Now, Michael, this week we also heard from Daniel McInnes, and I think I owe it to our people to explain a little bit about Daniel. Daniel is a Kiwi, and he has been...
Now tell people what a Kiwi is.
Oh, a Kiwi is a New Zealander. Yes. Over there we call them Anzacs, Australia and New Zealand. Army Corps, actually.
Anzacs. Well, see, here, kiwi is a fruit. So, see, Americans would think you're just calling this guy a fruit.
No, I'd be calling you a fruit.
You never called me a kiwi.
I might call him a nut, but you might. Anyway, but Daniel has traveled out of Christianity, has a couple of friends. One is a staunch Calvinist, and another lady who were in our main groups, friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution at one time. I booted them out simply because they could not obey the group rules, and they were there to debate rather than to just rest. So Daniel has stayed with us. And I take my hat off to Daniel, and as I've gotten to know Daniel a bit better, I've come to find a very sensitive thinker who cannot get past some of what Christianity has taught him is real. And I gave you all of that to now quote what he said in a couple of our groups. Is agnosticism, and Daniel, I'm very proud to know you, mate. I'm happy that you feel free to be honest, dishonest in our groups. Is agnosticism, he asks, the most honest position a person can take, considering the question, is there a God or an afterlife, can't be answered with any certainty? Now, I'm going to, if I may, be rude and just kick this one off, Michael.
Go right ahead.
I don't accept that that a God or an afterlife cannot be answered. I don't accept that. And there's a couple of reasons why I don't accept that. But to keep this short, sharp, and to the point, the resurrection of any living being, if that doesn't pull you up in your tracks and make you think, then nothing will. Paul said, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we are the biggest idiots of all. Now, I happen to believe, having spent many hours researching the resurrection and the claims for the resurrection, that it is impossible to discard out of hand the thought that it didn't occur, the thought that there was not a Jesus, the thought that Jesus wasn't born, died, and rose again. I believe that the forensic psychology is so strong as to support my belief in that. An afterlife? I don't see, once I accept that Jesus came back from the dead, I don't have a problem with afterlife. He had one. I don't have a problem thinking I can. So, but your question is very honest. Is agnosticism the most honest position a person can take? And I'm going to rephrase your question and ask and put it to Mike. Is agnosticism the most honest position a person can take if they aren't certain that there is a God or an afterlife?
First, if they are uncertain, of course, that would be the most logical position to go to. The issue is that they have become uncertain because of Christian teaching. Christian teaching has so vacillated on these things and has so kept these incredible points from being taught to where that there's enough clarity about it to be able to really help people understand it. So I think the key to the question to be able to answer it is, if somebody is not convinced of these things, is that the most logical? I would say yes. Is agnosticism a logical position to come to? No, it is not. When you consider the information, I think that it is not a logical place to come to, as is atheism.
The question was, is it the most honest place to come to?
Okay, yes. Yes, I think it is the most honest place that you can come to if you are unpersuaded of these two facts.
Gospel Revolution.
See how much time we have left on this podcast to cover the teaser that we made 2 weeks ago. The teaser was that when Jesus said, in the volume of the book it is written of me, blah, 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 this, that, and the other, what book was he referring to? Now, Paul, when he said this, was quoting straight out of the Old Testament. There was a psalm, I think it was 69, where Jesus was saying things like, prophetically, of course, the writer was saying things like, they offered me gall and vinegar. Would you please just throw them all into hell? You knew what was going to happen, and you know everything. Now, what this tells us is a little bit about Jesus, that he did not know everything. In his human form, he was somewhat limited. Then I ask, what book are we talking about? So I'm just going to cover a few points. Michael's going to tell me to settle pedal if he needs to. But do you ever think, what is the book of life? The book of life be this volume to which Jesus was referring, or the psalmist was referring in 69, Psalm 69. Be the book of life to which Paul was referring when he raised this thing. All I'm going to do, and we are not about to set in place a new doctrine. I just want to, tease your brain a little bit. And I want to have us leave this conversation, or this monologue as it's turning out to be, with some questions that you're ready to look into further for yourself. Now, was there a book of life in the Old Testament? And let's remember that Revelation is 80% plagiarized from Daniel, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. Let's just remember that. So the first place I'd be looking is in Daniel, Ezekiel, and Zechariah, and we find that Daniel has indeed got a book of life. But before we go there, there was an Old Testament book of life. In the Old Testament, there was a register of the citizens of the theocratic community of Israel. And to have your name written there, this is why tithes were given to the Levites. If you wanted a certificate, off to the Levites you went. These people ran the book of life. If you got married, in the book of life it went. If you died, bam, you're out of the book of life. Hang on, what was that? Yes, your name was removed from the book of life. Mm-hmm. Just think about that. And there's going to be a number of things just like that that you can flesh out for yourself, or maybe we'll do it later. We'll see what happens. So if you were erased or blotted out of this book, it meant exclusion from those blessings that Israel had. In other words, this book had reference to the rights and citizenship of the Jewish people. Now, you can look at Exodus 32, look at Psalm 69, 28, look at Isaiah 4, verse 3. But in Exodus 32, 32, an interesting, fascinating thing happens. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. He's come down from the mountain. They've built themselves a golden calf." And he says, "But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." What book had been written? Moses said, "Just blot me out of it. If you can't forgive these people, just blot me out of it." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." Second thing is, not all of God's books are the Lamb's book of life. The concept of a book was also used to portray God's all-inclusive decree. That is, the very days of one's life are ordained and written in God's book before one of them occurs. Was that the book of life? I don't know. "Your eyes saw my unformed substance," David says. "In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." There's no proof here that that's the book of life, but there's no proof it's not either. Now, Revelation 20:12, which is a rewrite of Daniel 7:10, says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne." Now, remember that Revelation, which Christianity wants to put into the future, was written several hundred years before Jesus Christ was born, because it was a rewrite of Daniel 7:10. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Now, I'm just going to verge away a little bit and just remind us all that on the day of the Lord, in the day in which Jesus was murdered on the cross, in the day, in fact, in which he gave his life up, he gave his spirit up, mm-hmm, as a result of being crucified. In that day, there were 3 days that human beings will never, ever know the fullness of what happened. Now, it may be after we're dead and gone, we might understand it. But right now in this life, there doesn't seem to be any new biblical passages or books being written to tell us what actually happened. People are full of ifs, but all we know is what the scriptures tell us. And the scriptures say, not Revelation, the scriptures say, "I saw dead, great and small, standing before the throne." When did that happen? This was written several hundred years before the death of Christ and his resurrection. When did it happen? Again, this is not the same thing as believers having their names inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world, but let's just keep looking. The Lamb's Book of Life lists those who have been and are apparently to be saved. Hebrews says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." What a curious phrase, "who are enrolled in heaven." Who was enrolled in heaven? Who were enrolled in heaven are those who were predestinated from before the foundation of the world. And then it says in Revelation 21, but nothing unclean will ever enter it. Aren't you glad you're clean? Aren't you glad you're perfect, holy and righteous? Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's Revelation 21:27. Revelation 13:8, it talks about people whose names have not been written before the foundation of the world in the Book of Life of the Lamb who was slain. Now, does this appear in the Scriptures? Not that I can find. But John, who wrote in Revelations 2:3, that eating meat offered to idols was a sin. By the way, have you ever been in a Chinese restaurant and seen that little candle up on the wall? And it's behind an apple and an orange? You know what that is, don't you? That is meat offered to idols. And you know where that'll be tomorrow? It'll be on your plate. Imagine that. You don't think Chinese restaurateurs actually throw those away, do you? Really? So, we also see that Paul makes an important reference to this book of life in Philippians. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. These people were obviously having a bit of a problem getting on in their church. Yes, I ask you also, to true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellows there whose names are in the book of life. Mm-hmm. How did Paul know that their names were in the book of life? Did the Holy Spirit say to Paul, oh, that one's in and that one's out, those two are in, but that bunch over there are definitely out? Is that what happened? I don't think so. Mm-hmm. I don't think so. I think he knew Paul's name was written in the book of life. Now, here is another thing. In Revelation 13:8 and 17:8, there are two ways of translating these verses. Whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. It talks about these people. Or whose name has not been written in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain from the foundation of the world. Now, the parallel statements of this verse and Romans 17:8 indicates that it is correct where we read, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit, yada, yada, yada. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life. Have people's names not been written in the book of life? Can people's names be blotted out of the book of life? Well, you see, it depends where you believe the book of life found its culmination. It depends if you feel that that happened at the day of the Lord or that's going to happen in the year 3472. It really depends. Now, here's another thing. You don't believe what you believe in order to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You believe what you believe, gospel revolutionaries, because you know your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know that before the foundation of the world, as Mike was just saying, some decision was made to include all of humanity. All of humanity in Him. As Sean Smith said, the commingling of God and man. These are just a few interesting, I think salient points to make about the Lamb's Book of Life. Is the Lamb's Book of Life the same as Paul is spoken of Jesus in Psalms 69? Is the Lamb's Book of Life, in fact, this book? Called in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do your will, O Lord. I think that logic and simplicity demand that we consider that they're the same book. That's all I'm going to say.
Wonderful. And just to follow up on that, a couple of comments that may help or not. We understand through Paul's teaching that everyone did stand before the throne of God, both small and great, in the body of one man. Remember, Hebrews says that Jesus appeared in the presence of God for us. So we all appeared, as Don was making reference as to when that took place. And remember, he said that things that were written in the volume of the book, it was written of him. It was written of him. So then how many names are in the book of life? We are the body of Christ. How many names? And if when Jesus said it is written in the volume of the book of me, I remember hearing one preacher preach this absolutely out loud in public. He said, lo, I come in the volume of the book. And he stopped right there. He says, Jesus is here in the volume of the book. It's in the book. You got to have the book. If you don't have the book, you don't have Christ. Right here in the Bible, it says this. So, that was pretty nutso. So, how many names to get your name in the book of life does there have to be? There's only one name, folks. It's called Christ. If the name Christ is in the book of life, how many names are in the book of life? All names are in the book of life. All names are in the book of life. Who did Jesus say the book of life was about? He said it was about him, didn't he? Did he not present himself for all of us in one body? Yes. So I don't want to keep running from corner to corner to corner to establish this understanding, but I really appreciate Don bringing this up. He brought it up with such clarity and such conviction. I'm sitting here, and he painted a picture for me that says, this is what the picture that you painted for me, Don, says. There's only one name in the book of life.
Mm-hmm. And so it is that we must leave you, family and friends. If you'd like to partner with us, and not just in money, call our office on
832-318-9339.
You were turning away then. You are very slow. And if you'd like to partner with us, and not just in money, I don't get a chance to rouse on my mate Mike very much. And when I do, I'm just going to enjoy the heck out of it.
Don't you believe he has no opportunity to do that.
If you'd like to partner with us, and not just in money, call our office on
832-318-9339.
And speak to us about how you want to participate, or go to www.gospelrevolution.com and hit the connect link. Anything you can do to help the gospel can make all the difference for somebody else just like you, starting their own journey towards thinking for themselves. If you have any questions, feel free to record them on United States number 123-456-409-71. That number again is 123-456-409-71. And remember, in the words of Michael Turi, golly, how do you guys keep coming up with this fresh stuff? So now it's good night from myself, Don Bartlett, from the GR Studios right here in Eva, Alabama, Fire Ant capital of the world.
And from Mike Williams here in Palm Beach Gardens, I know you have had to enjoy this absolute life-giving PowerCast. I cannot wait to go back and listen to it again. You have learned a lot. I've learned a lot. We've all learned a lot today.
Mm-hmm.
In the power of the understanding of the gospel. It just keeps getting sharper and clearer and more vivid with every day that we contemplate this magnificent gospel. Thanks for joining us. We are going to be starting Pledge Drive in just about a week. We need your help. Start deciding, start setting aside out of that which you have.
And that which you have not. I mean, Isaac sowed in famine. Come on. Don't blow it here, mate. We're so close to the end of the power cast. Don't blow it.
Sorry. Out of that which you have. We love you guys. Thank you for joining us.
We hope you enjoyed today's power cast, but if you didn't, we don't care really, do we? Remember, just because you're offended doesn't mean you're right. Somebody pulled me up about that and said, you say you don't care if we didn't enjoy it. Well, we do care. But please, don't be so stiff. Take the starch out of your backbone a little bit and just enjoy life. It's later than you think. So if you prefer learning how to think to being told what to think, then join us again next week, same time, same channel, where we're going to do the same thing all over again.
Just like this week. Better.
Gospel Revolution.